Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to talk about the Spirit-filled life. And we're going to talk about what we should and shouldn't be filled with. So let's go ahead and read our passage. Well, first of all, let's kind of recap. Look with me in chapter 4. If you remember, as we studied through this book, as we begin in chapter 4, just to kind of catch you up to speed before we read it, in verses 1 through 6, we're called to Christ, whereby we graciously unite with other believers. And so as a result of the first three chapters where Paul lays out doctrine after theology, and he shows us who Christ is, who we are, who we are in Christ, now he tells us that we're to unite with the church as a result of being called to Christ. In verses 7 through 16, if you want to just gaze through there in your Bibles, you remember that God's gifted the church, and with those gifts, they're to be united. They're to be equipped in purity, in unity, and in ministry. And then beginning in verse 17, we get rapid-fire commands. Paul says that we're taught the truth in Christ, and therefore we're to put off our sinful clothing, our old attitudes, our old actions. And one after the other, he tells us how to put off our old man in Adam and all of the smell of our old nature, our sin nature, and to put on these natures in Christ. And then Paul begins to teach us in chapter 5 that as a result of being elected by God through Christ, by the Holy Spirit, we're to live as children of the light. We're to expose darkness. We're to express light, because our new nature in and of itself is light. And so I want you to look with me in chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, where now he begins to move from the metaphor of darkness and light, and he shows us three distinct contrasts. And he begins by contrasting foolishness with wisdom. Walking in darkness is foolish, walking in the light is wisdom. So let's stand together, and let's go ahead and read verses 15 through 21, and we'll come back next week, and we'll get as far as we can this week. He says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." You may be seated. So Paul mentions a couple of concepts, truths here, that he doesn't mention anywhere else in all of his writings except for in Colossians. And so we're going to look at the Spirit-filled life this morning. What we see beginning in verse 15 is a series of three contrasts. In verses 15 through 16, we're going to see the contrast between the wise and the unwise. In verses 17 and following, we'll see the contrast between foolishness and understanding. And then in verses 18 through 21, we see the contrast between being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. And so we see these two opposing realities, and Paul gives a negative, don't do this, and then he gives a positive, instead do this. So we see two distinct charges. We begin with the first charge, which is walk in the wisdom of God. Paul tells us to walk in the wisdom of God, and then later we'll see that he tells us to be filled with the Spirit of God. First of all, walk in the wisdom of God. Read with me verses 15 through 17. He says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So Paul transitions as a result of everything that he's just told us. And remember, beginning in chapter 4, he gives us rapid-fire commands. And now he says, as a result of all of that, you ought to look carefully. You ought to walk carefully, it could also read. So question, what happens when we walk and we don't pay attention to where we're going? What happens when we don't walk carefully or look carefully. Well, oftentimes one of two things happen. Either we roam aimlessly about with no intent about where we're going, or we stumble needlessly. And so Paul's saying, look, observe, discern, consider. He often uses this word when he exhorts us and tells us how we ought to live. It's the same phrase, the same word that Jesus used when he was talking about what was to come in the Olivet Discourse. And he's preparing the disciples for the final days. He says, look carefully or accurately or well. In other words, don't live your life fumbling about haphazardly from one thing to the next. How often do we do that? He says, how we live, how we conduct our lives deserves special consideration. Paul often throughout Ephesians has used this word for walk, for us to consider how we order our lives. We see it all throughout where he tells us to walk in good works. Walk as children of the light. Walk as those worthy of the calling to which we have been called. He says to walk in love. Over and over, he tells us to give consideration to our lives. Proverbs 15:21, we're going to look at a lot of Proverbs this morning because they correspond to wisdom and foolishness. Proverbs says, folly is a joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight ahead. And so the wise have the truth. What is wisdom? Throughout the Bible, we see wisdom over and over and over. I'll give you a long answer and I'll give you a short answer. The long answer is this. Wisdom refers to the right or to the use of the knowledge of biblical truth in a way that's applied rightly and carefully, applied skillfully to all the various circumstances of our life. If we were to put that in summary, we could say that wisdom is knowledge that's applied rightly. Knowledge that's applied rightly. It's guidance in the everyday affairs of our life. I want you to listen to Proverbs. They mirror so many of the commands that we've seen in Ephesians chapter 4. Fools, Proverbs says, delight in evil. Fools are lazy. They have uncontrolled tongues. They lie. They slander. They quarrel. They're quick-tempered. They're proud. Fools hate knowledge. They despise advice and correction. They won't listen. Fools live recklessly and carelessly. Fools who either live theologically or practically as atheists, they deny God. That's the very definition of a fool. Romans says that a fool is one who dishonors the God that they already know. Proverbs says that fools are always right in their own eyes. Their mouths spout folly and they will eat the fruit of their own way. Paul says in Timothy that fools are always learning, but they never come to a knowledge of the truth. In Colossians, he says, don't be deluded. Paul says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Therefore, 2 Peter says, grow in that knowledge. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Wisdom is more than knowledge, but it always begins with knowledge. You see, you can have knowledge without wisdom, but you can't have wisdom without first having knowledge. And then the Bible teaches us how to apply, to appropriate that knowledge to the circumstances of our life. To live wise means to see our lives as God sees them, tempered by the principles of His Word. In Ephesians 1:8, the Bible says that God lavished grace and revealed His will in wisdom. Ephesians 1:17. The church needs the Spirit's wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. And if you remember in Ephesians 3:10, Paul's talked about wisdom several times. He says that God displays His wisdom to the heavenly creatures through the church, a united body of Christ. Listen to what else Proverbs says. One of my favorite proverbs, one of the key proverbs to unlocking the book, says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Psalm 90, this may be one of my favorite psalms. So teach us to number our days that we may get what? A heart of wisdom. Lord, teach us to realize just how short this life is so we see it from your perspective. Wisdom starts and ends and centers upon the fear of God. Why? You can't navigate creation, God's world, without being properly oriented to the Creator who created this world. The wise lay up knowledge. Wisdom is pleasure to the wise. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. I love what Psalm 119 says. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. How do you know if you have true wisdom? You know, there's an artificial wisdom. There's a wisdom that looks like wisdom, but it's an illusion of it. How do you know if you really have true wisdom? You look to the fruit of it. What does it lead to? And the Bible tells us what true and genuine wisdom looks like. James 3:17 says, "But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." This is what wisdom looks like. And so look in your Bibles in Ephesians 5. How does the church walk in wisdom? How do we use our lives and spend it in wisdom? We do it this way, by making best use of the time. How do we make best use of the time? It means to redeem the time. It literally means here to purchase the time for ourselves. It means to buy up the time for our advantage. Now, we have to understand this, too. The word for time doesn't refer to a ticking of the clock. 1 second, 2 seconds, 3 seconds. The word used for time here is chronos. It refers to an especially appropriate season. This is an appropriate period of life. Not one tick after the other, but this entire season, this entire period is especially opportune. It's ripe for harvest. It's important how you use it. So redeem it, purchase it, buy it back. You say, that don't make sense. You can't buy time. You hear people say, I need to buy some time. I need to make some time. Friends, here's what we know. You're not going to make or buy any more time. You have one thing in common with your enemy and with every other soul that's ever walked the face of this planet. Time. Time. If you're going to add something else, you could probably add taxes, because that's universal too. But you got the same amount of time in every period of the day. The president has no more time than you or I do. It's a matter of how we use that time. So metaphorically, what Paul's saying is make a wise and sacred use of every opportunity. We can make time our own. We can spend it to our advantage. In other words, use your time like you use your currency, your money. Know that for every second that passes, you'll never get it back. So make sure you capitalize on it, you leverage it, and you use it right now for the best possible advantage, because it's an opportune season. This is the right moment to grasp it. Don't waste it. The only other time in the Bible where we see this phrase used in a similar way is in Colossians 4. And listen to the connections. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I love how John Piper said it, and I want you to listen carefully. He said, one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from lack of time. Friends, the day is short. The stakes are high. The season is evil. And we need to be careful how we let this season pass by. Because once we spend it, we can't get it back. Now, what Paul doesn't mean, and people like me need to hear this, and maybe some of you, what he doesn't mean is you just need to be busy. He doesn't, I don't believe, mean you need to fill every second of your day with something that's busy. Because friends, here's what we need to remember. Oftentimes, busyness is an illusion of fruitfulness. So he's not just saying fill your day with a lot of busy things. He's actually saying the opposite. Step back, consider and discern how you're spending this currency called time, and make sure you're leveraging it for the best advantage, for the glory of God, for the good of men, for the lost souls around us, and especially for the household of God. You see, the workaholic who never wastes a minute may one day wake up to realize that he's wasted an entire life, being busy but doing all the wrong, lesser important things. And so whichever way that is, whether it's just fruitlessly spending it without any consideration or using it for all the wrong times, we're to be thoughtful. Napoleon famously said, there is in the midst of every great battle a 10 to 15 minute period that is the crucial point. Napoleon said, take that period and you win the battle, lose it and you'll be defeated. Friends, as Christians, we live right now in that period. We live in the heat of the battle. And may we pray as Jonathan Edwards famously prayed, Lord, every day may this be the prayer of Reformation Baptist Church. Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. I love Jonathan Edwards' resolution. Number five, he said, resolve never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Number 17, Edwards, in his famous resolutions, he said, resolve that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. So in other words, Paul's not telling them to sit back and find a safe place and get comfortable. He's telling them to use their time and leverage it to good advantage. Why? Look in your Bibles. Because the days are evil. And not the days, but the people and the events that fill those days. You look around right now, and it seems like increasingly sin flourishes. It dominates. And if we don't tend to our gardens, if we don't tend to the things that are most important in life, either one of two things are going to happen. Either they're going to be plundered by the enemy, or naturally, everything that's not tended is going to be corrupted. So Ephesians 6:13, Paul says, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in, here it is, the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Paul then, if you look in your Bibles, in Ephesians 5, now he gives the implication for wisely living in light of realizing the evil, crucial days that we live in. He says, he gives us another contrast. He says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What he's saying in not being foolish is, don't act without sense. A fool rushes into things rashly in ignorance. Fools act without thinking. You need to understand what the will of the Lord is and then live in light of that. Let me give you two illustrations. Do you remember in Luke 12:20, the self-sufficient man who lived and he built one bigger barn after another? And then he was told that his soul would be demanded of him that very night. And these words were proclaimed to him, "You what? You fool." Judas sold his soul for a buck. In James 4, there's an indictment against the people. And James says, "You come and go as if things will always be as they are now." You know, one thing I realize is that oftentimes with age comes wisdom, or it should. Because as you're younger, you tend to just focus only on the things that are right in front of you and nothing else matters. But as you begin to increase more and more in wisdom, you realize that the way things are not the way things will always be. And so James says, your life's a vapor. You should be, at least if not verbally saying it, you should live with this understanding. If it's the Lord's will, we'll do this or that. Because if you remember, when Noah entered the ark, the door was shut and the day was done. When the foolish, unprepared virgins didn't bring their oil in Matthew 25 in the parable, and they come back, they came back to the wedding feast to realize that the door was shut and the day was done and it was too late. The word for understanding means to use your capacity to reason in order to arrive at insight. It requires effort. And so the good thing about having a Bible is that we realize that the Lord's will is no longer a mystery. It's not some sort of cosmic Easter egg hunt that God's playing with the angels and with us. Oh, Luke, you're getting closer. You're getting warmer. Oh, no, you're way off now. You're colder. It's not like God's playing games with us, with the angels. He's already told us His will. Throughout Ephesians, the will of the Lord is that God is progressively, moment by moment, working out a plan. And that plan is to rectify everything in the entire universe and submit it to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And He's showing that He's going to work that will because He's already done it with a group of ragtags, sinners that He converted into saints, united them together, called it the church. And if He can do that, if He can do the lesser, then He can do the greater. That's His will. And so we're to use the biblical principles of His Word and apply them with wisdom to the daily circumstances of our life and to learn to live in light of those truths. Turn with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Several places where we see the will of the Lord. But this is one place. We look in other places and we see that God's will is for men to be saved. We see that God's will in 1 Peter is that we would submit to authority and we would live in wisdom and not ignorance. We see that Jesus delighted in doing the will of God. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, Paul says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you, and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle." This is what we should be doing. We shouldn't be lazy, but we should be admonishing those who are idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. We should help the weak and be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. You want to know God's will for our lives? Here it is. Rejoice always. Always. Pray without ceasing. Giving thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And not only is it the will of God for us, but we're going to see next week, this is the fruit of being filled with the Holy Spirit. You talk about the fruit of being filled with the Holy Spirit as speaking in tongues. No, friends, the Bible says that the fruit of being filled with the Holy Spirit is rejoicing and giving thanks. This is how you know if you're filled with the Spirit. He goes on and he says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. He had already said in 1 Thessalonians 4 that God's will for us is our sanctification. God's will for us is that we be conformed to Jesus. May he sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. So as Christian would learn in the Pilgrim's Progress, we're not to wander throughout the various vices in life on our path to the celestial city. We're to live soberly, carefully, thoughtfully. But Paul also gives us one other charge. And he moves on to another contrast. And we'll begin to look at this as long as time allows. But not only are we to be walking in the wisdom of God, we're to be filled with the Spirit of God. This is the last command that Paul gives where he says, don't do this and do this. Look with me in verse 18, and we'll need to spend some time talking about this for several reasons. One reason being, this is the only time in all of Paul's writings where we see this command. He says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Here's the third contrast. He contrasts being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. And the effect of those two states, one is obviously drunkenness. The other one effect is reverent gratitude. And so the simple truth that Paul's telling us here is this. Whatever fills a man, controls a man. A man is under the influence of whatever fills him. Look at the contrast. So little of this needs to be explained because we see this in our daily lives. Looking at the world around us. Do not get drunk with wine. That leads to debauchery. Wine was a staple in the ancient world. It was fermented to prevent it oftentimes from turning to vinegar, and wine was used, or alcohol rather, was used as a purifying agent for the water. But oftentimes in Scripture, wine signifies prosperity and gladness. It's a must in a time of celebration. But as we see here, we see throughout the Bible, Scripture continually warns against strong drink and against drunkenness. And scholars, by the way, say that if you compare the alcohol that's commonly consumed today, that the alcohol content is drastically higher than even what would have been considered strong drink in Scripture. So we must be very careful in making these parallels. But even as today, drunkenness was a vital problem in the ancient world. The word for debauchery, it means wasteful. You could say getting wasted, reckless abandonment. It means overindulgence. You got to understand the context here. In ancient Ephesus, they would use alcohol in cult worship, in the worship of the god of wine, Dionysius. And they believed that the more that wine, that alcohol would consume the person, the more in essence the god would consume them, and then they would evidence that, listen to me carefully, by frenzied dancing, by odd speech, and by chaos and disorder. To which here we would have to make the parallel that in the more extreme charismatic movements, oftentimes what we see is more similar to ancient paganism than Christianity. And so it was used in cult worship. It was abused even by Christians during the Lord's Supper. But Paul uses it as a metaphor. Listen to what the Bible says. Proverbs 20, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Isaiah 5, maybe many of you remember your pre-converted days. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. Proverbs 23 says, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent. So Paul is warning of the effects of strong drink, of drunkenness, because what consumes you will control you. Just ask Noah. He got off the ark, and what's one of the first incidences that we see? He became drunk right after the flood in shame. Lot's daughters got drunk and committed incest. Over and over and over, we see that drunkenness is a higher cost than we can pay. 1 Peter 4:3 says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, and again, drinking parties and lawless idolatry. And he says this, when it comes to these things and the world does it, but then you don't join into it, they're going to be shocked that you don't run and join in them and do it with them. But you remember what they need to know, that we're all going to give account to the judge of the living and the dead for all of these things. And so, found at the bottom of many bottles is an attempt to have this numbing, carefree effect. It's a solution to fear and anxiety, to discouragement. It's a way to wash our problems away. I love what MacArthur said. He said, the problem with drinking in order to be happy is not the motive, but the means. It brings only artificial happiness at best, and is counterproductive to spiritual sensitivity. It's a temporary escape that often leads to even worse problems than the ones that prompted the drinking in the first place. Intoxication is never a remedy for the cares of life, but it has few equals in its ability to multiply them. And so Paul contrasts this, reminding us that what we take in will take us. And he says, instead, be filled with the Spirit. It could read, be kept being filled. What you got to understand here is this, it's used in the present tense. In other words, it's a continual process. It's used in the imperative sense. It's a command. You must be filled with the Spirit. But it's also a passive verb. It means this is something that you can't mechanically work up. This is not something that you actively do. This is something that's done to you. You must allow this to be done. You must submit to this. Be being kept filled with the Spirit. In other words, they've been filled with the Spirit, and now they must continue to be filled with the Spirit. Now, we're going to have to take a few minutes, and we're going to have to clear some debris out of the road, because there's so many, many misunderstandings here. Paul is not saying that we can lose the Spirit. And so because we lose Him, we need to get Him back again. What Paul is saying is we need the renewing presence of God to be made increasingly aware. What's interesting is when the first Christians were filled with the Spirit at Pentecost, what were they accused of? The people said that they'd been drinking. And ironically, what they would realize is they hadn't been drinking. This wasn't some carnal self-indulgence. They had a supernatural enabling. Throughout the Old Testament, believers were filled with the Spirit for a particular ministry task, to prophesy, to carry out a specific ministry purpose. At Pentecost, we see an unprecedented outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And since then, what the Bible teaches is that if you're a Christian, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. You're not going to look for it. And we know that because Romans says that if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't have God. In other words, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you're not saved. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives and dwells in you. You've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. But we see in the book of Acts, even those who had been baptized with the Spirit lives in their lives. He's warmly welcomed. But they're also continually filled with His Spirit for the purpose of boldness, for joy, for ministry fruitfulness. Listen to what Acts 13 says, using very similar terminology. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And it's a continual process. Now, I want to be careful here. This is an important command. But what we also need to keep in perspective is that this is the only time that Paul uses this language. So for those who take this one verse and use it as the central approach to all of their Christianity, I would caution you there. Andreas Kostenberger said, "Thus believers should be advised to shed any undue preoccupation with whether they are filled with the Spirit, focusing rather on living obedient Christian lives that are increasingly characterized by the Spirit's presence." We should be in a state that continually characterizes the uninterrupted presence of the Holy Spirit. What did Paul say in Ephesians 5? In Ephesians 4, don't grieve the Spirit. But in doing all that Paul showed us in obeying Christ, we're filled with Him. Ephesians 3:19. I want you to turn your Bibles and we'll end here. In Ephesians 3:19, we see very similar language. He says we're to be filled with the fullness of God. Filled with the fullness of God. Turn over to Ephesians 4, verse 13. Using very similar language, he says we're to be filled with the fullness of who? Of Christ. Now I want you to look in Ephesians 5, verse 18. There's a command. We're to be filled with what? The Spirit. In other words, as the Old Testament temple was filled with the glory of God, and the glory of God dominated that space, now Christians within whom the presence of God resides, we're to be filled with the presence of our triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit lives in us. And when He does, and when He has His way in us, and He is welcomed in us, throughout the Bible we see the connection that we're filled with joy, we're filled with faith, and we're filled with the evidence of that. And the evidence of that in Ephesians 5 is singing and making melody in our hearts, giving thanks and submitting to one another in local churches. This is the fruit of being filled, submitting our lives moment by moment to the will of God through His Holy Spirit. We'll come back and we'll continue to unpack that more, and we'll look at the fruit of being filled with the Spirit next time. Father, we thank You for the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank You that the Spirit is not some weird mystical force. We thank You for His ministry. And Father, we pray that our lives would continually be characterized as those who are filled with the Spirit, walking in joy, walking in faith, walking in submission to one another. And Lord, I pray that this world would look upon us as Spirit-filled Christians and maybe first Think of us as the first century Christians. They must be filled with wine and then realize how much better. They are filled with something that we have never known. It leads not to disorder, but to joy and love and patience and kindness. Lord, may we be that people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.